All right, so we're in Mark chapter 12. We're starting with verse 38. We're going to the end of the chapter. Setting the stage, Jesus is in the temple. We've been seeing that Jesus has been getting all kinds of questions from people about his authority, how he does these things. What did you think was the greatest commandment? And now Jesus is setting back and going to make a statement. And this is Wednesday of the Passion Week, okay? Let's put this in perspective. Jesus tomorrow, if we're looking at this, on Thursday, would have his last supper with his disciples. He would have it's not really the last supper because they had fish together in John chapter 20, but it's just how we call it. And then he would be arrested, and then he would go before these same people that have been questioning him. So this is Wednesday. Thursday he's arrested, he's beat up by the people of the Sanhedrin, and then Friday he's put on the cross. And Jesus has been revealing who he is now. Masked through most of the three years that he's been ministering the gospel, and now he is unmasking his messiahship. Verse 38 says this, "And in his teaching, he said," remember Jesus has been teaching now, been questioned during the teaching, "and in his teaching he said, beware." It's kind of a word lost on us right now. We don't use that with our kids, right? Justin? You? Gabby, beware. We kind of use another word, watch out. Pay attention. Beware of the scribes who like to walk along in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus then at that point goes on and gives seven woes. Woe to you Pharisees, for you do this. Well, in other words, one of the things he says is you go to great lengths to win somebody. You go to great distance to win somebody, but in winning them, you make them doubly the child of hell. Woe to you Pharisees, you're nothing but a whitewashed tomb. He's making some strong, strong statements that are really making the leaders mad. What is a whitewashed tomb? It's pretty on the outside, but what's on the inside? Nasty, dead body who's eroding away. And so Jesus has been coming down hard, and now we see he retreats for a moment. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came up and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had." You should underline that little statement right there, because there's truth to that. When I get to that part in our text today, there is so much truth to that. Everything that she had, all she had to live on. Again, Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. Now teach us, we pray, and use your Holy Spirit to minister in this place. And Father, we thank you that you've gave us Jesus Christ as our Savior. We thank you for the great love that you have for us. Now bless us with your word. Teach us, we pray. Not with words of man, but as you have showed us, this is your word for our consumption. May we feel, as Jeremiah felt, that your word was found and I ate it and it became a joy and a delight to our soul. Feed our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, a movie was made called Invictus. Anybody ever see the movie Invictus? It's about a rugby team, but Invictus was taken from a poem that was written. It was really, well written. It was one that Nelson Mandela latched hold of as he sat in prison in South Africa. But the tagline in this was this statement, that I am the captain of my soul. Where does that kind of statement lead? Where does pridefulness take us to? What we want to show you, I got a couple questions here that I want to throw out for you to think about. Who do I trust in my life? How do I know what is truth and what is a lie? When do I surrender? How much is too much, Nate? How much is too much? When should I give more of me and when should I pull back? When is it faith and when is it foolishness? We look at these, there's three examples that I want to give you today, and we look at them, I want to show you that it can get confusing. So when, Nate, when can I trust? When can I trust? Where am I to place my trust? The three examples that I want to show you today, number one, that when trust is, I trust in the wrong thing. One group of people here trusted in the wrong thing. One group of people trusted in the right thing, but this far, no further. Now listen, we have within us this angst or this thing that says, this is as far as I go. And one who surrendered all. There's a real sense at the end of the day where what we need to ask is, which one am I? Do I trust in myself? I mean, I am an American. And the American axioms are, we are independent people. We trust in making ourselves better. And we want to enforce that on the world. Be independent. Be the captain of your soul. Be the driving force. You can be all that you can be. Do I do the right thing, but only so far? Or do I surrender all? Let's begin with this. I call this message Danger, Duty, and Devotion. Let's start with danger. Danger. Watch out for those who trust in themselves. I love what Proverbs 15:9 says this, that the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. God has much to say about prideful people and how much He hates them. Watch out for those who trust in themselves. Look at verse 38 with me. Again, talking about Jesus. And in His teaching, He said, beware of the scribes. Now, he's going to show you five things here. Okay? Maybe you want to underline them. Beware of the scribes who, I'm going to underline it here on the screen, who like to walk around in long robes. Men, let's look up here for a second. Men, anybody here a long robe kind of guy? Well, when I'm at my house, I kind of like the long robe. We'll get into that. All right, there's one thing that they like to do. They like greetings in the marketplace. You see it there in the text? Underline that. That's another thing they like to do. They have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts. Those are all prideful things, but now we're going to get into some sinister things that they like to do. Who devour widows' houses. Sounds pretty bad. Yeah. Think, as a man, I think about this. If I were to go meet the Lord before He returned and left a family behind, I want to be able to provide so that my widow was taken care of. And now this charlatan, this sinister man comes along and takes everything that that man worked for his entire life to provide for his family. And then, for pretense, makes long prayers to seal the deal. Notice that when I trust in self, I'm self-sufficient. There's no place I won't go to succeed. There's nothing that will not stop me in success. I am the captain of my soul. Again, five ways. First, the looks. I had a little picture here of what a scribe or a Pharisee would look like. The long robe that they're talking about is this white robe that they would wear that really was supposed to only be in certain occasions. But they wanted to wear it all the time. They wanted to be noticed all the time. They wanted to be seen as important. And then, I have another picture here. Greetings. Now, what that was all about was really this. Sean said, why do you got that Navy picture up there? Hey, don't be hating on the Navy. But when I was in my unit, and there was a guy who got a promotion. Anybody with me now? Who had to let you know, I got another stripe. Do you see my stripe? I am your senior. I am your superior now. Right? I remember getting my E4 stripe. That was a big deal. But I didn't walk around going, yeah, lowly E3. Sorry, buddy. Would you please clean my boots? Right? There are some people, and this was an example of them, as they walked in the marketplace, if you did not call them rabbi, you were punished. Do you know that? And I don't. Do you know I'm a reverend? I mean, I could put Reverend Nathan Davis before my name. I've earned that. It's 18 years of ministry now. 3 months of studying for my ordination, 3 days of going through my ordination, studying to show myself approved unto God. But just imagine if you're going to address me, please address me as Reverend, or Doctor. Those are nice. But it's nothing more than what these people were doing. Desiring the salutation. Why? To make themselves more important than the people that were there. Trusting in themselves. Look at me. I have done this. Watch out. Watch out. Best seats. You see, best seats is number three, the third thing they did. Is there any like grown-up folks who have been in church in the 60s, 70s, and 80s here? Come on. A few of you? All right. You remember? Really? You remember the stage and the pastors and special people would walk out on the stage and sit in those seats looking at the people, usually surrounded by the choir you remember that, right? Some of you are like, yeah. And then the choir would leave, and then there'd be like the Fabulous Five. I grew up in a church, Emmanuel Baptist in Toledo, and they had like these seats. And I would always watch to see if they fell asleep during the service, because then if they did, I knew it was okay for me. And they sat in a place of honor. Now, when the Jewish folks would go to a synagogue, there was no seats, except for behind the scroll, there were some benches. And the scribes and the Pharisees felt like, I'm a rabbi, that's where I get to, that's my seat. And everybody else would have to sit, we call it Indian style. I mean, obviously, Josephus said that's how they would sit. So this, it wasn't really Indian style. It was like, let's call it Jewish synagogue style. Legs crossed on the ground. Or stand up. When it also said that they had honored seats at weddings or at feasts. Now, I don't know how they would do this. I'm not this kind of person. But they would have these sofas that they would lay on. Right? So at the head of the table was the master of the house, the one who was hosting the feast. But these people just supposed, and it would be bad if they weren't at the front of the table on these nice reclining, I couldn't eat like this, right? But that's what they had. And that's where they expected for themselves to be. Then we get into the sinister part of what they did, devouring widows' houses. See, scribes were not to take any money at all. They were not to receive money. They were to be provided for by the people. But one thing they did was, they would go to the widows, and I hate to use the word evangelist because I believe in them, right? But if they were like a special scribe who had a special task, they would try to talk these widows into supporting them by giving them their house. And then they would broker their house against and for the money that they needed. And if they went back on that, oh well, I guess it didn't work out. And in the meantime, here's a widow who lost her house, lost everything. But if they brokered it to give the house to the temple, just happens, then they would receive a portion of that. But in the meantime, they were devouring houses. And how they would do it, many believed, was this whole idea of long prayers. That they would get in there and begin talking, let's pray about that. And they would just give these long, not heartfelt, not even really believing what they were saying, but selling the family on their holiness. I remember driving to Canada once and on this long drive in the middle of nowhere between Windsor and the Niagara Falls. Just a wretched drive. No, I'm kidding. I love Canada. I asked my youth pastor, I said, why do men get up in church and like pray for 5 minutes? I just didn't get why. It wasn't really heartfelt. It just felt mechanical. There was a guy who prayed about every 4 weeks, and he would always pray the same thing. And when he prayed, he said, Lord, may this be a sweet-smelling savor to your nostrils. And I'm thinking, an ADD hyper kid who's thinking about God's nostrils right now, right? That my words that I don't really mean would be something that would trick or fool people. Watch out, Jesus is saying. And then again, the parallel passage in Matthew 23, please read that, where Jesus is just said, there's a greater condemnation for you. There's a greater condemnation. If a person is important because of a title, or because he bears a uniform that he wears, that importance is artificial. I tweeted this week, it's the character that makes the man. Character isn't given, but developed as a person walks with God. I'm not going to give you character, but as you walk with the Lord, you're going to develop character in your life. Scribes were known because of their character, which was ostentatious. They were just showy. They were unethical. They were prideful. They were pompous. And Jesus said, watch out. Guard against this kind of evil. That's a pretty harsh statement to someone who is running the church. Watch out against this kind of evil. Jesus was teaching them that their lives contradicted everything. Matthew 23 was really specific on this, where he said, you have to listen to them. The scripture tells you have to listen to them, but don't watch their lives because it doesn't match up. Look up here. Would you want that said of you? The problem was they trusted in themselves. They had a responsibility to the people, but they were a fraud. And Jesus has zero, everybody say zero. Zero tolerance for people who lead innocent, unexpecting Christ followers astray. Zero tolerance. They were to be the protector of the people. They were to be the gatekeepers of the law. They were to be to the people the ones who took the burdens, but now they were placing more burdens on them. They used the church to further their agenda and their pockets. And that's why Jesus makes that statement, see it in your text, about the reward. You see the statement about their reward that they're going to get, right? You're thinking, I'm not sure I see condemnation. Right, that's the reward they'll get. They will receive greater condemnation, more abundant judgment. James 3 tells us, Jesus' brother writes, that they will face stricter judgment if you're a teacher. Something to remember. That's the group that followed themselves. But as we continue in the text, looking at verse 41, we see now Jesus goes into the treasury and he sits down. And I wrote this down: watch out that your duty doesn't hinder your faith and growth opportunities. Watch out that your duty doesn't hinder duty. Duty is an obligation, is a responsibility. It's a strong sense of, I've got to do this. It's faithful homage. It's allegiance. The self-trust had little dependence on God's word. The self-trusting people led people astray. They should have remembered, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. They should have remembered, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. And now we come against a group of people. If we look in the text, it says this. Verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums. And later on in the text, we see that they gave out of their abundance. Let me just kind of set the stage. Now, Jesus had been, let's go to that picture of the temple, the larger one. Jesus, remember now, which had a little bit of a pointer, but I don't. Jesus was teaching in this larger area. And then he now entered, and go to the next slide, I tried to blow it up a little bit for you. Magic. Jesus now entered into this court of women. Now, Jewish men and women could go into the court of women. But this is as far as the women could go. And then the men could go into the temple area. But in this area, there were 13 trunks placed around. Show that picture. They had a little, this is an image of what somebody thought it might look like. They had a trunk, but on top of it, they had a trumpet. And you would take your offering and put it into that shofar, that trumpet, and it would drop then into the bucket. And there would be boxes that had labels on them as to what it was for. You had your temple tax. You had your offering that you had to bring, the animals, but then this was above and beyond. But it was still a sense of duty. Now Jesus sits opposite the box marked treasury. And he notices what people are doing. He notices that faithful people were filling them up. They were taking out of their abundance. In a sense, they were saying, 10%. No more. I will give this much. Because that's what's required. Honestly, Nate, that's what's required of me. That's it. 10%. Nothing more. Or everything's taken care of. Paid the electric, paid the phone, paid the house payment, paid the car payment, got enough for like 5 meals out this week, and I got an extra $20.
I'm going to give it to Jesus. I'm going to give it to Jesus.
And that's what they would do. They were doing a good thing. But it was the attitude of the heart. They were missing the growth opportunity. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, not that I desire the gift, in talking about giving, not that I desire the gift, but I seek the fruit that will increase to your credit. Sometimes you sit in your office and you think, you know, there's an illustration there. And so I've been thinking about that this week. One of the things that came to mind was, see, Paul's talking about growth opportunity. Like, you missed it. I didn't desire the gift. He never asked for the gift. But what he desired was that as you trust in the Lord, He'll provide above and beyond what you need. Now, what I'm not saying, and this is where this is really, you have to be really careful. I'm not saying, give me a dollar and God's going to give you 10. All right? There are people out there that are tricking the church. What I'm saying is, are you trusting in the Lord with your tithes and offerings? Are you expanding your faith? Are you developing your faith? What I thought of in this whole area of working out my faith was when I used to go to a gym. This didn't get this way overnight, right? What are you laughing for? But one of the guys challenged me for my 45th birthday to do some squats, 45 squats, 400 pounds. If I just showed up on that day and did that, I mean, could have blown a hamstring, could have hurt my back, could have hurt a knee. I had to train for it. I had to push myself to it. I had to get to the point where I could squat 400 pounds. That one time, I had to walk around like this because it hurt. Right? I did it. All right? Not to my credit. But this guy pushed me to be better. To say, you can go beyond what you're doing right now. You just have to trust me. I will get you there. I had to be stretched. Now listen, some of you will never grow beyond where you're at right now in the area of giving. You're just doing what's great. You're just doing what you feel. I'm doing what the Lord says, nothing more. You'll never get beyond that. Until you stretch yourself to trust the Lord. There's a real sense that the thing that's still waiting to be saved on you is your wallet. You're giving God everything else. Some of you are 20-year-old babies in Christ in this area, and you've missed the opportunity and the gratitude and the humility of being stretched in your giving. One of my favorite areas where a woman was stretched the most in her giving was found in 2 Kings chapter 18 or 19. If you want to turn there, that's great. It's in the Old Testament, and it's on my Bible. It's somewhere around page 400. We find Elijah coming in... Let me get there first. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah, 17, Elijah is coming back from being out in the wilderness. God had caused a drought, and now he, in verse 8, he comes in, and God says, arise, go to Zarephath, there I will command a widow to feed you. So God told him exactly what to do. Now Elijah comes into the city, verse 11, and she was going to bring it and called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread. See, Elijah finds this woman. And she said, as the Lord your God lives. I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil. Now listen to her next statement. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go prepare it for me and my son, and we may eat it and die. So if I'm Elijah, wrong widow. All right, sorry, go ahead. You do that. You go eat that thing and die. It's quite a statement she's making. This is it. This is all I have after this. What does Elijah say to stretch her faith? Elijah says, do not fear. Go do as you said. Really? Okay. But first, bring it to me. Make a little cake and bring it to me. And after that, make some for you and yourselves. What a statement, right? Do it. Just go do it. We know the story because then flour never left her pot after that until the Lord brought rain. And some of you need to be stretched. You're dutiful. You do your duty. But this far, no further. But then you get frustrated and you're thinking, why am I not growing? Why am I not growing? I'm always in the sin, confess. Well, listen, you're not growing because you're not trusting in the Lord. Number three, we've seen danger, we've seen duty, and now we see devotion. Verse 42, back to our text. Verse 42 says this, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. She put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on. Now, go back to verse 42. Put your finger on the word poor. You see it there? That's just not like somebody who doesn't have any money. This is pauper in the Greek. She had to climb up out of the gutter to get to normal. She was dirt poor. And then we see this whole idea of giving two copper coins. I have a picture here, a couple old coins that were found. And if you look at that picture, you'll see these were the smallest of coins. We talked about a denarius. Maybe in your Bible there, at the bottom of your Bible, it's good to read those notes sometimes. You'll see that these coins together made up what was called a farthing. A farthing was a penny to the Romans. This is how we know that this text is something very, very important. It's not just about giving offerings in the Jewish temple. He's trying to teach the people of Rome. He says, this woman gave two copper coins, and then he defines it for them, which is a penny, which is a farthing in your amount. 1/64th of a denarius. Right? So a denarius is a day's wages. If in a day you made $64, it was a dollar. If you made $6.40, it was a dime. I mean, this is all she had. It was two mites. This was written so that they could understand that in my poorness, I still can trust the Lord. And what can we learn from her? She's so important that Jesus points her out. Jesus goes in to the temple. He sits down in a comfortable place and he watches. And he watches all kinds of things happen. In my studying this week, one of the things that one of the authors had mentioned that some people came in to this time and this portion, they would hire a trumpeter. And the trumpeter would walk ahead blowing the trumpet as the man brought his offering. Maybe some of you should try that next week. And then, obviously, it drew everybody's attention. So you better give a good offering. Right? And so then it was like, cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. And then 1, 2, 27, 30. Because they could all hear it going through the horn and into the box. So some people made a big deal out of it. Some people just brought their money, put it in there. Jesus is watching all of this. And he sees this was not even a legal offering. They didn't want an offering like this. You went to bring this kind of money. Right? She has like a penny. And the temple actually had the nerve to say, if you're going to bring that, don't bring it. But she knew that this is what she was supposed to do. And so Jesus is watching, and then he pulls his lads together and he says, guys, look, look, look. That woman right there. You're going to have to go through what she's going through. But I want you to understand, she's giving all. What does she teach us? Number one, she teaches us gratitude. She teaches us gratitude. We've said attitude of gratitude sets the altitude for living. You should put that on your refrigerator, right? Have the attitude of gratitude. What's gratitude, Nate? Such a big word. You use such big words. Gratitude is gratefulness. Gratitude is thankfulness. Mark showed us a couple of prideful people, the pride of living, the pride of giving. She was humble. But humility doesn't stop pride as much as gratitude stops it. Because when you are grateful, then you see who is more important. You recognize that you're not the king of the universe or the queen. You recognize that there's somebody who is more important in the area of giving. There's somebody who has sustained your life. When you don't do that, now what's the danger, Nate, if I don't do that? Well, there's a serious danger. Romans 1 says that men left the Lord, left the logical things, and it begins to list off all of these things that men have done, men and humanity in general, all these things that they have done, and right in the middle of it, you know what the word is? Thankfulness. They stopped being thankful. Showing appreciation, being thankful, returning kindness with kindness. Have the attitude of gratitude. I love what 2 Corinthians 9:6 says. In 2 Corinthians 9:6 it says this about our giving. That the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That when we go up and the offering plate is passed and you open up your wallet and you're just like, But rather you're like, praise the Lord. I have $20 that I can give. And He's going to use it for His glory. Then next I want us to notice that she taught us wholehearted commitment. Wholehearted commitment. I want you to notice what she gave. Tell me again what she gave, church. What did she give? A penny. Two small what? Copper coins. I want you to understand this about those two small copper coins. Can we show that picture again? As a poor widow, the temple would provide enough money for her to have a loaf of bread or a piece of bread for the day. Do you know how much that loaf of bread or that piece of bread costs? Two small copper coins. So we get the picture that she went and she got what she was rightfully hers. They were taking care of the widows and the orphans. They gave her these two small copper coins. But wholeheartedly she believed that I can't keep this. This is all I have to give. And wholeheartedly, she walked up there with what was her bread for the day? What was her sustenance? How she might survive the night? Everything that she had. She took it, and she quietly dropped it and walked away. What wholehearted commitment. God valued her wholehearted commitment. I love what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Write this reference down. 2 Corinthians 8, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 7. He says this, "I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and in their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on our part." A couple things that he said there. They're being afflicted and they're poor. But they have joy and they're giving. "For they gave according to their means, and I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us." But notice how they're giving. "Begging us earnestly." In other words, Paul's like, this is the church of Philippians he's talking about. He's like, this church, it's like, take it. And he's like, "You're poor. I can't take your money." "No. Don't rob us of the opportunity to give." He goes on to say, "And I can testify beyond their means, begging us earnestly for favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves," and notice this first to the Lord, "and then by the will of God to us. And we urge Titus, they should complete this among you." And notice how now he is telling this church, verse 7. "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine." Wholeheartedly. That's what this church in Philippi did. That's what this lady did. She gave wholeheartedly. She gave everything. I mean, Jesus says it, and he is so right. Everything that she had, all that she had to live on, she emptied her pockets. And then she gave out of love. She gave out of love. We had talked a lot about love last week. Hopefully you've been practicing some of those things, but how do we love the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, strength, but be less trusting when it comes to the area of giving? Giving is the conduit for redemption. It's the conduit through which love flows. And that's why the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Lastly, she had the belief to trust God at His Word. The go-to passage on giving is Malachi chapter 3, right? Malachi chapter 3 is God talking to Israel about their giving. But let me just say this. Look up here for a minute. Here's one of the things I love about our church. We don't talk about this a lot. In fact, we don't talk about this enough. But I'm watching you and you're bearing down and you're listening and you're trying to figure out, is this what God wants me to do? Where do I fall on this? I'm not going to throw out a big program at the end of this, okay? And say, listen, now we're going to do this. It's not it. But you got to get this part down if you want to grow. If you want to grow in the Lord, you have to give Him everything and you have to trust Him. And she trusted Him. She trusted the Word of God, which said in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Malachi, God says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test." I like that. It's the one time that God says, let's throw down. He started out by saying, you robbed me. You're robbing me. You've robbed me. How have we robbed you? You didn't give. You didn't bring your tithes, the 10% Abraham. Goes all the way back to Abraham, the greatest Jew that ever lived. You didn't give your tithes or you didn't give your offerings. I still believe that the storehouse of the Lord is the church. You should bring your tithes to the church. You want to give beyond that? Give to a need. He says, you're robbing me. And then he says, put me to the test. Let's throw down. You don't think that I'm going to throw open the windows of heaven? Let's find out. You want to find out? Let's go. That's what he's saying. Let's go. Let's do it. Ever get in a fight like that? You want to go? You want to go? You want to go? Jesse, let's do it. Come on. Let's go. And God's saying that. You don't trust me? Let's find out. Let's find out. And she's like, I'm going to make it another day. I'm going to make it another day. To me, I think this. She probably did this every year. She probably did this every time she went. Because she trusted the Lord. I'm going to make it another day. Here's my 2 pennies. I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. I'm going to put you to the test, Lord. You said you'll throw open the windows of heaven. I'm going to make it. Will I not open the windows of heaven and for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need? She had the belief to trust God at His word. He will sustain her. She completely believed this. She trusted in God to provide for her needs. Our commitment and our sacrifice to Him, to God, means more than anything to God than anything else. We move closer and we learn to trust. And will He not throw open the windows of heaven? But see, some of you have to learn this, right? I was thinking back, it's kind of like a lost thing these days, teaching your kids how to ride a bike. We don't like them to really go far in the neighborhood anymore. And we don't trust our neighbors as much as we used to. I think my parents were like, go, go, leave. Right? You can ask them later. Training wheels, and you did that whole thing. And then you're riding your bike. Anybody? Anybody? Bike riders here? Anybody remember this? All right. So you're riding your bike, right? And so then you see Billy, and Billy's like riding like this, right? He's like, well, how's Billy doing that? How's Billy doing? So you try it, and you're like, boom. So you get back up there. And what do you do first? One hand. What's up? Yeah. Hey, how you doing? Right? And then you're like, ah. And you realize, oh, it's all about balance. It's all about balance. Fast forward until you start driving a car, right? And then you notice that Dad's driving with his knees. That's so cool. Now when you're 5, 6 and a half, and the steering wheel doesn't move, right? But you do this, right? I mean, I was like this, white knuckle. 5 miles under, driving. And I'm like, that dude's got his arm out the window. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, knees, no! Once I learned, where was my breaking point, right? I could learn I could trust in this. And listen, in a real sense, it's the same way with the Lord. You have to learn to trust Him. And sometimes you feel like it's like, I got to let go of the wheel. What? I got to let go of the handlebars? That's crazy. I would never do that. I'm not asking you to be like this woman. She was at a certain point in her life where she learned she could trust. But I fear that you're like this with the Lord. No, no, this is my wheelhouse, God. I can't go beyond that. I can't move beyond this. And we were always concerned about that personal ministry line, where you're like, you know, you're doing this, but you're never growing. But I've been memorizing Scripture, yeah. Yeah, but you've not been doing this. But I've been coming to church. Yeah, but you've not been doing this. You've not been putting your trust. This is about trust. Who do I trust? Do I trust myself? I'm in a 60-40 right now with you, God. I'm in a 60-40, 70-30. Or are you all in? Who do I trust? I'll close with this. The Christian life is to be given for giving. Let me say that again. You might want to write this. This is really good stuff. Someone give me a pen. The Christian life is to be given for giving. What you have, what you are, what you will become, what you will experience, what you have experienced, it's all a trust. It's all a trust. It's not yours. Gone are the words, "That's mine." You got on your knees one Sunday, maybe one Wednesday night, maybe at Awana, maybe as you heard the pastor preach, maybe the pastor came to your house, and you got on your knees, and in your heart you gave your life. "I surrender all. I surrender all. I'm surrendering all." And at that moment, your life became a trust. And everything God is pouring into your life is to be given out. I appreciate what my daughter posted this morning on her Instagram, Facebook, or I don't know, one of those grams. But it said this, and listen, it said, "I hope that when I stand before the Lord, that He realizes I gave all my time. I gave all my treasure. And I have nothing left." Yeah, I can't. I'm like upside down three sides to Sunday. Right. See, listen, it's not always about money. Some of you hoard your time. Church starts at 10:30. Yeah, but we've been begging for weeks for somebody to get here at 9 o'clock and help set this place up. For somebody to, "I got leadership skills." Well, use them! Look, I gave you the big bulletin this week, right? 4 pages. Check out the depth chart. Start highlighting all those things that say open. "Yeah, but I need my sleep." No, you don't. Sleep when you get to heaven. Right? Spend your life now for Him. Everything you've been given is to be given. "I'm a worker." Yeah, well, get out there. When we say amen, don't run out the doors. Get up here and start tearing the stage down. Start putting stuff in the trailer. When the offering plate goes by, trust God. You know, there's my 10%. I'm going to go to 11. I was reading the story of R.J. Letourneau. After World War II, he started making really large equipment. You know, at the end of R.J. Letourneau's life, he determined that he was going to continue to give and give and give until he was giving 90%. In other words, if he had a $1,000 check, he gave 900 of it to the Lord. He never went without. He trusted the Lord. Maybe service. We say this. Now, this is important. There should be zero. Everybody say? Zero. Unemployment here at Harvest. Zero. We are spending ourselves for the ministry of the Lord. Everything that we've been given should be given. Your life is a trust. The money He gives you is a trust. What are you doing with it? Be careful how you answer this question. You ready for the question? Here it is. Who do I trust? Be careful. Because there's within us this thing, "Oh, I trust the Lord." Do you? Or are you the captain of your soul? I'm at the 70, I'm at the 60, 40, 70, 30. Right, that's still sin. Trust Him with everything. We learn that from this lady. The Roman church learned that. In the midst of trials and tribulations, they could trust Him. Do you trust Him? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I have to say, messages like this are really hard for me to preach. Because I realize that we are so spent in so many different ways. But I know that you have convicted me. That the message, the truth, is still the truth. So God, I pray that your truth would be poured out and that they would learn to trust you in the most fragile of areas. But trust you. That you will sustain them. And we don't know how, and we give in that moment, if it's monetarily, we give in that moment not understanding how, but we realize it's the right thing to do. If we give of our service and of our time, we find the joy in doing your work. And even in those areas where we can't find ways to trust you, like in death. Like what if I go someplace and you... My family will miss me if I die in Moldova. But yet, Lord, we have to learn to trust you in those things. To realize that you have a hedge of protection around us. But your will is best. And so help us, God, to trust you more. Even believe the words that we're singing in this closing song. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.